All right, good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? All right, if you will open your Bibles this morning to 2 Thessalonians, and we are going to continue our study in 2 Thessalonians. We're going verse by verse through that book, and we are still in chapter number 1. We've got a ways to go before we finish that. Look over to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter number 1. We've actually covered all the way down through most of verse 7, part of verse 8. What I want to do is I want to go back, however, to verse 4, just so that we can kind of get the train of thought here. Verse 4 says, "So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, seeing that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend some time again this morning in your word, allowing our hearts and our minds to be renewed by the truth of the reality of what's happening in time for eternity. And God, we pray that the details that we look at today, that we would let them impact our hearts as we go through life and seek to experience the details of life for your glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, now again, I know it's been a couple of weeks since we were here in this passage, so what we need to do is review just a little bit to kind of all get refocused here. We're going to go back to verse, in our context here, you see verse 3, 4, 5. What are the believers experiencing? What are the believers experiencing there? What's that? Persecution, yeah, okay. The believers are experiencing persecution. How are they doing in the midst of the persecution? They're doing pretty well. If you'll look at verse 3, says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." So they're doing pretty well so far. They are enduring. They've not been led away from the faith. Paul commends them for that, and he commends them to the other churches. He says at verse 5, which is a manifest token. When we studied the word token, what is a token? It's a sign of something, right? We looked at that in detail. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. In our context here, we found that Paul speaks about a righteous judgment of God, righteous from two standpoints: righteous towards the believers, to rightly judge them, and righteous towards the persecutors, to rightly judge them. Towards the believers, what is God's judgment going to be? That's right. And specifically, you can see the end of verse 5. The end of verse 5, they are going to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which they suffer. That's what his judgment is. Views them. That's his righteous judgment of them. Again, they don't become worthy. In other words, that verse isn't teaching salvation by works. You understand that, right? They are already saints of the Most High God. They are already believers. And what they're doing, they're allowing sound doctrine to work in them. And so God is looking at that, the working of the Word of God in them, and he's righteously judging, saying, therefore they are worthy. They're manifesting in their experience what's true in their identity. Does everybody know what I mean by that? Okay. And then when he looks at those who are persecuting them, verse 6, he says, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." What are they going to get?
destruction.
They're going to get, you don't want to be on that side of the judgment, okay? You don't want to be in that group there. And so that's what we're talking about at this point, and we've been looking at this for a couple of weeks now, specifically this righteous judgment of God against the persecutors of the believers. And when he says at verse 16, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Look at verse 8. In flaming fire taking what? Vengeance. See, who is it that really is the only one that can righteously take vengeance? God. How come? He's the righteous one. He says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. How come he's the only one that is able to judge righteously and give, is able to execute proper vengeance? How come? He's the only one that knows everybody's heart, the heart and motives of everyone. Okay, that's why he's the only one that can judge righteously, and hence he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. All right? Should that be comfort to the believers here?
Yeah.
And so why? What do you think? Why would this be comfort to the believers? Why can't it be?
Because during persecution, you have peace with
God. Yeah. See, it's we as believers, when we're being persecuted, our goal is not for us to execute vengeance upon them. What should our goal towards them be?
Ambassadors.
We want to give them the gospel because that's what God wants them. God wants them to believe the gospel, right? So that's why God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And us as believers, what we want to do is just manifest the reality of the doctrines of grace working in us in the midst of persecution. All right? Now, notice again as well at verse 7, he says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. What's the very next word? And what's the very first word in verse 10? See, verse 10, it's interesting that the word when, of course, it's a time mark, right? And it appears twice in this section. And it's because the Apostle Paul has two major events in mind. The first one, as we've talked about, look at verse 7 again, it says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance. What did we determine that event is? That's clearly the second coming of Christ. Okay, that's when he comes back, and as it says there, in flaming fire, taking vengeance. When that is happening, what is the body of Christ going to be doing according to verse 7? What's that? That's right. See, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth in flaming fire, taking vengeance on the persecutors, where will the body of Christ already be? They'll already be in heaven resting. Again, another confirmation that the coming of Christ for the body of Christ is prior to his coming in flaming fire. When that coming in flaming fire occurs, we will be resting with Paul. And you can see the Thessalonians, to you who are troubled, rest with us, comma, when this event happens. Okay? Now, something else. We didn't actually finish the last part of verse 8 and verse 9, so that's what we want to look at today. Look at verse 8 again, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, even if you just stop there, it would be bad enough if you were a persecutor, right? You've got his mighty angels in flaming fire taking vengeance. If you were a persecutor, if you were a non-believer, even if a verse just stopped there, that would be pretty intense. That would be bad enough. But notice it doesn't stop there. What is described in verse 7 and 8, that happens in time. Now, listen very carefully how I say this, because I don't want to confuse and I want to make sure if it comes across confusing, make sure and ask a question. The events in verse 7 and 8 take place in time. Verse 9 lasts for eternity. Did that make sense how I said that there? Granted, eternity is in time. That's a true statement. But you can see that he comes with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance. That's his actual second coming. and they're going to certainly be destroyed. But the punishment that they experience lasts for how long? It's everlasting. That's what's devastating. That's what makes this so hard. That's one reason that people have such a hard time with the idea of the reality of hell and the lake of fire is because they say, how can there be a God who is a God of love and at the same time send someone to hell? And can sin be so bad that it takes an eternity in the lake of fire to recompense for it? Can sin be really that bad? The answer is yes. Okay. The answer is absolutely yes. But understand, it's lost people who ask those kinds of questions and raise those kind of objections. Why do they raise those kind of objections and those issues? Because they're trusting and they don't think they're that bad. They don't think that sin is that big of a deal is the problem. Okay? So they have a real low view of sin. Yes, Beth, go ahead.
I have a question in verse 7.
Yep.
It says rest with us.
Yes. That's Paul. And therefore,
Paul in
the body of Christ, yeah. Yeah. Because see, at the time, it's interesting. Tell you what, Beth, let's just, I actually am going to come back to that because I want to talk about the idea of immanency. And that's when I'm going to talk about it. So let me come back to that in a little bit, okay? That's a great question. It really brings up the whole issue about immanency and about the whole idea of, is the return of Christ for the body of Christ, is it indeed pre-trib? And of course it is, but it's interesting, that verse really demands that it is so. So let me come back to that in a little bit. It's a great question. Let's go back then to this issue of, look at verse 9, it says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. And the question that people object to that, they say, well, it's unjust, it's unfair of God to punish someone eternally for committing sin when they didn't know any better. And as a lost person, as a son of Adam, all you can do anyway is sin. So all you're doing is the only thing that you can do. So why would it be just and righteous of God to condemn someone forever when they're just doing the only thing that they can do? Do you understand how a lost person makes those objections and so forth? Have you heard those objections? Have you made those objections? Well, before we were saved, all of us made those objections, you know? But so what is the answer? Okay, so number one, God obviously has made a provision for all men. What exactly was the provision? Yes, and what happened to Christ on the cross? He died for what? What therefore does that demand about the nature of sin, how bad it is? It has...
The God of the universe died because of
it. Therefore... Therefore sin is real, and it's real bad. Okay? See that? If sin was just a mean thing, mean average, just a menial thing in the eyes of God, it would not have taken God to come in human flesh to pay the debt of our sin. He could have done it some other way. But the fact that it took God the Son to come in human flesh and go up to the cross and die there the death that we all deserve, that absolutely tells us, from God's perspective, His righteousness, His holiness, how bad sin really is. You have to look at it that way. If you're going to walk by faith in the Scripture, that's how you have to look at it. Not from man's perspective. Man said sin's not that bad. God said it was bad enough that the only remedy was the death of my Son. Joseph, go ahead. Exactly. Yes, it's completely incompatible with the nature of God. And of course, therefore, when our sins were placed upon Christ, Christ died. The death of Christ answers clearly all those objections that people make. And they make those objections because they're seeking to attack the integrity of God. They say, well, God is unloving, He's unkind, He's unfair if He was to judge me this way and so forth. You can object all you want. It doesn't change the nature of God. It doesn't change His holiness. It doesn't change the nature of sin. And man's problem is not just that we have sin, that is a big problem, but we are dead. Death is the problem. We're dead in trespasses and sins. So you need life. There's an interesting verse over in the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. Look over to John chapter number 3. Look over to John chapter number 3. And I'm going to start at verse 18. John 3:18. I'm going to use a parallel here, a principle about the nature and condition of man. John 3:18 says this. John 3:18, it says, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is what?" See, all men are already lost. A question came up, I think this was at conference, maybe during one of the breakout sessions, whatever. But the question was, when you take the gospel out to someone, if they reject the gospel, then they're lost. Right? And therefore, by the way, everyone should have shook their head, no, that's not right. But let me continue with the thought, okay? Therefore, the objection was, well, if that's true, then why take the gospel out to people? It would be better to leave people in a place where they do not hear the gospel so that they don't become lost. Okay, so what's the problem with that? Men are lost already. Man's already condemned. He's already doomed. He doesn't become lost as a result of hearing the gospel. He doesn't become condemned as a result of hearing the gospel. He doesn't become dead spiritually as a result of hearing the gospel. The gospel is exposing him to the condition he's already in. Let me ask it this way. This is a crazy illustration, but perhaps it will convey it. Because again, we somehow have the concept, the idea that, well, people that haven't heard the gospel, they're not lost, or they're not as lost as others, kind of a concept. What percentage of the human race lives on planet Earth? 100%. We're already on the globe. Okay? We're already lost. Humanity is already dead in trespasses and sins. We're already condemned. The gospel is the good news from heaven, explaining and exposing to man his condition and God's solution, which is the blood of Christ alone. Nothing else. It's the answer. Go ahead, Ken.
Isn't part of the problem that we've just been trained to think of death as a cessation of something rather than a separation?
Yes, that's a real good way to put it. Yeah, and in the passage we're studying, there actually is a separation that happens.
Yes. You separated yourself, so you can be alive and well.
Yes.
Still dead
in trespasses and sins. Yes. Okay. Go back with me then to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. So when you're sharing the gospel with someone, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. So when you're sharing the gospel with someone and they're raising these objections, remember, your first response, don't just argue back with them because you don't get anywhere doing that. Remember that you and I were in that same thinking process. So you can at least empathize with what their thinking is. And so you can acknowledge that restate their situation. You're thinking this and this and this. But let's go and focus on the cross work of Christ. Let's think about if Christ really did die for our sins, then what does that mean? What does that mean from heaven? What does that mean about the reality of sin? What does that mean about His death and resurrection? What does that mean about the justice of God? What does that mean about the holiness of God? What does that mean about the love of God? So all of a sudden you have a lot of opportunities to share the gospel from different aspects, all focusing on the blood of Christ. Okay? All right. So now notice something else here. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1, and I'm at verse 9 now. It says, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction?" Now, when he says everlasting destruction, how long is it going to last? That's what the verse says. What's the difference between something that's everlasting and something that is ceases or is annihilated. If something is annihilated, what happens to it? It ceases to exist. Okay? But if something's everlasting, then what must be true of it? It's punishment that's everlasting. Oftentimes, again, you'll hear people say, well, no, the Greek word is such and such. And you know, as soon as they say that, they're just looking for reasons to not believe the verses. The same Greek word that is used of everlasting destruction, that same Greek word is often used about the nature and being of God Himself. So if you're going to say that the destruction is only for a period of time, it's everlasting in the sense of it just lasts for a certain amount of age or ages, then what also would therefore must be true about the nature of God? Then He's going to cease to exist as well. And you know that doesn't make any sense. When that verse says everlasting destruction, look with me over, this is just one example. Go with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Look at the Revelation chapter 14 here. Revelation chapter 14. Look at Revelation 14, verse 9. Revelation 14, 9 says this, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand." Now, do you see the if there about receiving the mark of the beast? Now, you want to contrast that with chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 16. "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in the right hand or in the forehead, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that hath the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." Now, you see, both plans, can I say it that way? Both plans, the plan of the Antichrist in chapter 13 and God's angel, both of them have an offer that's connected with the mark of the beast. Did you notice that? In chapter 13, the offer that's connected with the mark of the beast is if you want to participate in the economic system and feed your kids, if you want to eat, take the mark of the beast. Chapter 14, a different angel says, well, actually, if you take the mark of the beast, you're actually going to get something different. So look at what it says back in chapter 14, verse 10. "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture." That means it's not diluted. "Into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for how long?
Never.
Forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Listen, there's two gigantic outcomes with relationship to receiving the mark of the beast. One is, you take the mark of the beast and you have temporary material provisions, but eternal doom. Eternal punishment, forever and ever. You don't take the mark of the beast, and this is not you, by the way, okay? Assuming you're saved, right? Yes, okay. But those who refuse to take the mark of the beast, they will not be able to participate in the economic recovery program of the Antichrist at that time, but God will miraculously provide for them, and they're going to get eternal blessing in the kingdom. But you see, right there in these verses, what's the nature of the punishment? Is it temporary or is it eternal? Do you see that in the verse there? Okay. Also, if you'll jump ahead to Revelation, this time, chapter 20. Revelation chapter number 20. Revelation chapter number 20. Look at this. This is what is referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment, because there's the reference to a Great White Throne in verse 11. Look at Revelation chapter 20, it says this, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it." 11:20:11. Revelation 20, verse 11. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." And that's past tense. The heaven and the earth don't flee away right here. They fled, past tense, away when Christ returned. It's a whole other study, but sometimes people really misunderstand that verse. because they say the heaven and the earth flees away right here at this instant in time. It doesn't know. It's a comment about what had happened. Okay, they fled away, and there was found no place for them, for what was purged. Okay, now watch verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Now, how's this going to turn out?
Yeah.
It's not going to turn out good, is it? Because if you're going to be judged according to your works, what's going to happen? You're going to fall short, big time. So it says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. By the way, back when it says in verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand. How does a dead stand? What has to happen? Resurrection. Okay? So you can see in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. What happens is that, you see, hell is a temporary holding facility, if we can say it that way. When the lost person dies, they actually go to hell. At this judgment right here, the great white throne judgment, they're raised from the dead to stand before God and give an account of the works. And then they, along with death and hell, are cast into the eternal place, which is said to be the lake of fire. This is said to be the second death. Okay, go ahead. I think I saw your hand first, and then Joseph.
My point that I said earlier, if death were the cessation of something, you shouldn't have two of them.
That is not interesting.
Separation.
Yes.
Many of the
Yeah. And remember, too, that death in the Bible, like kind of what you're saying, death doesn't mean someone ceases to exist. Death is a reference to the functionality. We could say the light bulb died. Well, the bulb is still there. It's just not working. Okay? Abraham and Sarah, they were dead reproductively. They still had the reproductive organs, but they were just dead. They were not functioning. Okay? I think, Joseph, you had a question or a comment. Yes.
So,
No, that's a great question. That's a great question. And it's a little beyond the scope of our study this morning, but let me answer it briefly. The question is this, because I don't think the microphone picked it up, is during that 70th week of Daniel, what is called the tribulation, generally called the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble is the technical term, and the mark of the beast, which we read about in Revelation 13, is that mark of the beast, is it only enforced upon Israel, or does it apply to the whole world? Well, yes and yes. And what I mean by that is this, that when you look at the prophecies about the 70th week of Daniel, about the time of Jacob's trouble, see, it's Jacob's trouble, the majority of the prophecies do center around the Middle East, and in particular, the Antichrist and his attempt to destroy and eliminate Israel off the face of the earth. So the governmental policy at that time, truly the economic policy at that time, is going to be, if you want to participate, buy and sell, then you have to take the mark of the beast. That's going to be the governmental policy primarily in the Middle East. But it is going to have an impact on the nations of the world. How come? Because of commerce and so forth, if you want to interact. Babylon is going to be the most powerful empire on the face of the planet at that time, ever in history, okay? If you'll look, go back with me to Revelation really quickly here, and then I want to get back over to Thessalonians. But go back to Revelation, this time chapter number 18. Revelation chapter number 18. Look at the vastness of their empire and their economic system. I'm at Revelation 18, I'm at verse 10. It says, standing afar off with the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. Now watch the list here. You tell me if they're not riches and power and influence here. You've got the merchandise of gold, of silver, of precious stones, of pearls, fine linen, and purple, and silk, and scarlet, all fine wood, and all manner of vessels of ivory, and all manner of vessels of most precious wood, of brass, and you've got the precious metals, you've got the wood products, you've got the basic raw materials of iron and brass, marble, you've got stone products. You've got the spices in verse 13, cinnamon, odors and ointments, frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat. So you've got crops, beasts, sheep, horses. You've got all the horticulture, all the agriculture and everything, the chariots and slaves. You've got human trafficking again, and you've got the religious system, souls of men. There's the religious system. Babylon is truly going to be the most powerful empire on the face of the planet ever in history at that time. And so the governmental policy that will be put into play, primarily over in the Middle East, is going to be the enforcement of the mark of the beast. But because you have the nations of the world that are going to be involved in the trafficking of their merchandise, they're going to be obviously impacted by that. Okay? Go ahead.
It seems like all those things are necessary to rebuild the temple.
They really are, too. Especially the gold and the silver, the stones. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, the wood and everything. Yes, go ahead.
With that style of murder, the one in Revelation 14:6, it's probably an
everlasting gospel. Yes. Yes. It impacts the entire globe. It really does. Yeah. Yeah. Did everybody understand the point there? Back over chapter 14 there, that the everlasting gospel is proclaimed really to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So there's an impact to the whole world. That's correct. Like in the Old Testament during Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yes. Yeah. The Gentile nations who help Israel, and there will be some, those Gentile nations will be blessed. The Gentile nations who align themselves against Israel, those they will be condemned. Okay? Okay, quickly, just for time's sake, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Let's pick up a couple of other things here. So the destruction, the punishment here, truly is everlasting. So I got a question. Should we, as professing Bible believers, should we believe in hell? Should we believe in the lake of fire? What difference does it make? That's true. I mean, to call ourselves Bible believers and to say, well, hell is just a figment of imagination, it's just an allegory, that's a total, it's a total contradiction in what you say. Right? If that isn't real, then why is heaven real? It's inconsistent. But you got to realize, and the reason I'm kind of taking a few minutes on this morning is that truly within the professing Christian community, hell and the lake of fire is something that the church really has abandoned. They don't really believe in it much anymore. They don't really talk about it much anymore. Because they don't think it's really, one, they question the justice of God and the reality of a place. And it means you don't see the cross. It means you don't really understand and appreciate what happened at the cross. So it's easy to not talk about that. It's easy to not, and therefore if you don't talk about it, people are going to think that you don't believe it. But if we're going to call ourselves Bible believers, we need to believe what the verses say about such an awful place. There's no question of its awful nature. But as awful as hell and lake of fire are, imagine how much more awful sin must be in the eyes of the integrity and holiness of God. Okay? Look what he goes on to say. Let's at least try to finish this verse, okay? Look at verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction? Watch this. From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. There are two more additional things that he says that their death is from the presence of the Lord. I mean, of all the things that are going to make redeemed heaven and earth wonderful, the most glorious is the Lord, right? And they're going to miss out. That was verse 1-9. They're going to miss out on being in the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. That's an amazing phrase. From the glory of His power. His power has got a glory to it. And let me use an illustration to try to convey this, if I can. Did God use power to create the earth? Sure did. Think about just the earth and everything on the earth. All the plant life, all the animal life, all the sea life, human life. Think of all the colors the texture, the depth, the mountains, the oceans, everything. The climate, the rain, snow, the change in climate, that type of thing. The clouds, the sun, the beautiful sunset, things like that. You realize, in a small way, what God does, He takes His power, creates all this, and in the physical creation is a small demonstration of the glory of His power. The capacity and ability of His power to produce something that shows His capacity to bring forth glory. Did that make sense like that? Listen, if earth is one picture, a small picture of the glory of His power in a physical material realm, imagine what the heavens are going to be like when God puts on display His, not just His power, but His capacity in His power to produce glory in the heavens. Yeah, this one right now is in sin curse. Well, what happens when He removes that? Sin is gone. And the huge, huge tragedy of lost people, the huge mistake of these persecutors of the believers is that they truly are going to miss out on so much. And it was unnecessary. You didn't have to miss out on this. God did everything necessary to bring you to Himself. You've heard it described before as God is the hound of heaven. He's going to hound you and hound you and hound you. But He will not violate your free will. But my, oh my, being destroyed from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. What a tragedy. Now, one last thing, and I won't be able to develop this a whole lot right now. I want to get back to Beth's question. We'll do this next time. But when he says back at verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, who's the us? Who does it have to minimum include? The body, yeah, Paul, because he's a member, he's the body of Christ. He's part of the body of Christ, okay? So the Thessalonians, and you who are troubled, rest with us. If you'll look at the very first verse, you've got Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. Well, who are they? They're members of the body of Christ. They're not members of the little flock, they're members of the body of Christ, right? Question, was Paul at least expecting or looking forward to or anticipating the time when he and Timotheus and Silvanus would be resting?
Absolutely.
Yes? Did Paul, if you and I were the Thessalonians, and he wrote this book to us personally, and I mean, he kind of did, but we're not the Thessalonians, but let's say we were living back then. Would we be, therefore, would it be right for us to expect, to look forward to long for the time when we could rest with Paul while Christ was coming back taking vengeance? Okay, so what does that suggest about the doctrine of what we call imminency? Imminency. Do you know what we mean by imminency? Imminency, can you say it? Imminency is the idea, the doctrine that Christ really could come at any moment. At the rapture, the coming of Christ for the church could come at any time. Okay? There's no prophetic event that has to happen prior to Christ coming for the body of Christ. There are a number of prophetic events that have to happen prior to Christ coming at the end of the tribulation period, right? So clearly it's distinct between the two. So my question is, let's say we're Thessalonians and we just got this book. And we read that verse. Paul is saying to us, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when all these events happen. We're going to be resting with Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus when Christ returns at the second coming. Does that suggest anything or teach us anything about the nature of what we would call imminency? What should we have believed if we were the Thessalonians about Christ coming for us? That it could come at any time. There was no prophetic event that had to happen prior to us being able to rest with Christ. And Christ coming in judgment was going to happen after we were resting with Paul and Silvanus and Philippius. Isn't that interesting? We'll talk more about that next time. So think about that this week. I'm just out of time right now. But that's such a great question about who is that us there? Does that clarify who that is? Okay? That this was something, if we were reading this book, it had to have meant something to us at that time in history. It had to have an impact right then and there. And from the passage there, one of the impacts it would have had on us is the assurance of and the expectation that we would be resting with Paul and therefore looking for the coming of Christ, possibly even in our lifetime back then. Now, if they were to have been looking for the coming of Christ for them back then, and that was 2,000 years ago, you suppose it might be a little closer now? What do you think? Yeah, it's probably a tad bit closer, I would think. I'm being a little facetious here. Look at this passage over in Romans chapter 13 here. Look over to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13:11, it says this, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." That's the preacher's favorite verse during the message, right? Anyway, he says, "And that knowing the time, that now it's high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation," what? Yeah. "Nearer than when we believe." Now, he doesn't mean salvation from hell, because they're already saved from hell. What salvation must he be talking about? The catching away. The night is far spent. It's way past the time that the nighttime should have come and gone. It's far spent. Okay? The day is at hand. That's the day of Christ coming for us. See that? Paul writes the book of Romans around Acts chapter number 20, and that was probably a good 20 years after he was saved. He wrote Thessalonians several years before that. So you still see the sense of expectation on Paul's part that, hey, Christ coming, it's going to happen. And there were no prophetic events that had to precede Christ coming for us. But there are prophetic events that have to happen prior to His coming in flaming fire. Okay? Let me see that. So, all right, we'll talk more about that next time. Anybody have any questions? And then, Jamie, go ahead. Yeah, because you kind of... Let me answer in reverse order. Yes, it is miraculously going to happen, okay, and therefore it's going to happen real quick.
But there's going to be a provider.
Yes. It's going to, and you got to remember what, let's put it this way. Remember, after this dispensation of grace is over with, there is a complete reordering, restructuring of God's dealing with humanity. It goes back to where it was in early Acts there, where God is once again supernaturally intervening. But just like there is going to be a complete reordering of how God is dealing with humanity, Satan himself is also going to know that the age of grace is over with. There's going to be a reordering of his dealing with humanity. Christ warned about all the miracles, the signs and wonders that the Antichrist would do. And that's when he's going to implement all those. So you say it's going to be miraculous? Yes, in that sense. There's going to be tremendous things happening. Quickly to Matthew 24. Go to Matthew 24. And are you still in Thessalonians? Go back to 2 Thessalonians 2. Go back to 2 Thessalonians 2. So it's going to happen very quickly. And yes, it is. It's going to be supernatural. Get Matthew 24 and get 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this time. Matthew 24, look at Matthew 24, verse 23. Matthew 24, 23 says this, "Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets." And what's the very next word there? "Shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." See that? And then if you look over to 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 says it this way, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan." So the wicked in verse 8, he's empowered by Satan, verse 9. See that? "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness." Yeah, it's going to be one of the most impressive times of deception and power by Satan ever in human history. So that's why it can be, it is going to be built up so fast. Okay, go ahead.
When he says in verse 7 that the ministry of the ministry of God already works, only he who God led us will let until he begins to run away. Is that God saying who he who led us will let?
No, I take the he to be the body of Christ.
Or the body of Christ.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, the he, the one new man. Yeah, and then I saw a question here. Let there is a sense of standing in the way, hindering. Yes, that's right. Yeah, it says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he, that's the body of Christ, who right now lets, he's in the way, will let. He will be in the way until he's taken out of the way. So he's preventing that mystery of iniquity from actually bringing forth and precipitating a man of sin.
So that's the body of Christ being lighter, being
taken out of the way. Yeah, Rich, I think you had a question or comment. Yeah, go to Revelation 13. Satan is not the Antichrist, and the Antichrist isn't Satan himself personally. What it is, if you look at Revelation chapter 13, if you want a title for Revelation chapter 13, just title it The Unholy Trinity. Okay? Satan is a human being who's going to be energized and empowered. I'm sorry. The Antichrist is a human being, actual man, who's going to be empowered, influenced, and indwelt by Satan. Okay, but they are different creatures. If you look over to Revelation 13, verse 1, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. That winds up being the Antichrist. That's a human being. He winds up being the Antichrist. If you'll look down at verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Now watch this. And the dragon gave him his power. So the dragon and the beast are two different creatures. The dragon is the devil. You learn that back in chapter number 12. Satan, the beast is a human being. So they're different. And then if you jump down to verse 11, it says, and I beheld another beast come up out of the earth. That's the false prophet. Okay, so it's interesting that just like you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, so too in this passage you have Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, each paralleling and counteracting or trying to be counterfeits of the true. Okay? Okay, let's do this. Let's take about a 7 or 8 minute break and we'll get started. Okay?